This is Youth Conference California 2013. Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. His topic for this series is Return of the Exiles, and the title for this class is Malachi. Brother Jim?
Good morning again. I hope those projects are coming along really well at this point, because it's time to present tonight. We're really looking forward to seeing what you guys have all come up with during the week. And I think it's really fun to see that you can compile things as a bunch of young people. You can come together, do some studies, compile things, and then make them available to all the people that are going to be going home and the friends that we have around. We can give them access to the resources you guys have come up with. That's sort of fun to watch. It's nice to see that that can happen. So the game plan now is to have a look at the prophet Malachi. Malachi, so we're near the end, because I think most people realize Malachi comes at the end of the Old Testament, and he really is right at the end of this Ezra-Nehemiah period. Never got a chance to finish off Nehemiah, but if you did, it's fun to watch how Nehemiah was such a successful leader. If we had continued on and watched how he led the people in the building of the wall, and how he handled some of those issues when they came in and tried to stop him, and how he just kept pushing forward and trusting God would get him through. But in the end, there's a period there where Nehemiah takes off and he goes back to Persia. And for those of you that are wondering, like, how people try to figure out, like, where in the world Malachi actually fits in, you can see in the timeline that they give you from CSSS over in Australia, they stick Malachi right here at this end, near the end of the Nehemiah period right there. And Malachi probably gave his prophecy somewhere in this period at the end of Darius Hystaspes, right into Xerxes' reign. And the reason people do that and figure that out is because Nehemiah 13 says that when all these problems develop, where Elisha, the high priest, he cleared out the storehouse where they were supposed to bring the tithe and save it for the Levites. And instead, he invites in Tobiah and says, you can have this room in the temple. And so the Levites at that point realize that, wow, they were getting the shaft. They weren't going to be taken care of. And they left the temple at that point, and they went back out to their fields and realized that the community was not going to support them. And all of this happened, Nehemiah says, when he left the community. So after 12 years, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes to the 32nd year, he was there. And in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, he went back to Persia. Because remember, he told the king of Persia that he would only be gone for a set time. So he reports back to Persia. And then after that, we're not really sure when he came back. But we think that Malachi probably wrote his prophecy during that period, either right before Nehemiah left when things were getting bad, or while he was gone is probably more likely. And Malachi warned the people that the messenger of the covenant whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And when he does, he's going to purify the sons of Levi. And that literally happened when Nehemiah returned in Nehemiah 13. He came in and he tore out their hair and he beat them up and he kicked Tobiah out of the temple, and he cleared it back up, and he set all those things up again. So somewhere in that period is how people figure out where the story of Malachi actually takes place. So that's where we're at. We're somewhere over right in that period there, after Nehemiah returned in the 32nd year. And we're not really sure exactly when this happened, but it would have been after this period. And it could have been even further on into the reign of Xerxes, as some of you are going to suggest tonight. And maybe Malachi gave his prophecy at that time. But when you read the story of Malachi and you read the prophecy that he comes in with, I think what he's going to do is he's going to open up a window into letting us understand what the Jews were thinking at this time when they got off the track again. What happened? Because Ezra had come back. I mean, they finished the temple and they got all motivated by Zechariah and by Haggai. And then the temple got finished. And Ezra comes back to work in the temple and do actually set up all the ordinances according to David's rules. And it looked like things were going really well. It appeared as though they were getting back on track. And then you have at the end of Ezra, within a very short window of time, all this problem develops of people that were marrying out of the truth, bringing in foreign wives. And they had to deal with that issue at the end of Ezra 9 and 10. And now only a few years goes by, and now you're into, what, the 32nd year at this point of Artaxerxes. Ezra returned in the 7th year. So just in that little window between the 7th year and the 32nd year, somehow all of this trouble developed. And Malachi is going to let us see what the Jewish people were thinking. So here's their mindset at this time. Malachi 1, first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And here's what you get. God comes in and says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, so now we're getting to, now we're going to get a window into what the people were actually thinking and claiming at this time. This is what the detractors, now these detractors, they're not foreigners that are detractors. These are Jews who had turned their back on God at this time. And they were saying, well, in what way have you loved us? This it's not like they just went to God and said that, but this is what they were thinking. You know, how have you really loved us? And God comes back and says, well, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Don't you remember what happened? Remember how there were two boys born at the same time? And God says, I chose Jacob. I loved you. I picked Jacob, your great, 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 great grandpa there. I loved you, and I didn't pick Esau. All those the descendants of Esau that were still around at that time. And yet Jacob I have loved, he says, and Esau I have hated. And that's a passage that's picked up in the New Testament. And I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And even though, now watch this, because this is what had been some of the adversaries that were causing trouble when they were trying to build the temple. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, oh yeah, those Edomites, they may come back and they may think they're going to build up their area, but I will throw down. He tore down their areas. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Edom, down there in the south, were forever a witness that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. God had blessed the Jewish community, and every time Edom tried to come up to the surface and be prosperous, God constantly held them down. Because God chose the Jews. And he responds back to him, says, how can you possibly say that I've loved one and not the other? I loved you. I loved Jacob. And how could you say that you haven't loved us? So that's part of what's going to come out in this message. Now, it's fun to watch how the Apostle Paul uses this when he writes Romans chapter 9. Because when he gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he has to explain to the Jewish community why all these Gentiles are being brought into the faith right now. Why is it that God, after 1,000 years of working with the Jews, 1,500 years, you know, from the promises to Abraham way back, you know, almost 2,000, he's worked with the Jewish community all these years, and now all of a sudden God has like taken the Jewish branches of the tree, of the vine of Christ, and he's ripped off the Jewish branches, and instead he took wild branches and grafted them into the tree, into God's family tree. That's what he did. And the Apostle Paul goes back and explains to the Jews that those of you who think that you have a special privileged position, like God can only work with us. We're the Christadelphians, you see. God has to work with us. We have the truth. We have the pioneers. We have all these things that we can look back up in our heritage. The Jews did that, and Paul had to write to them and explain why that's not enough. You can't just look back and say, we're the people God has to save us. So he said to them in Romans 9, and explaining why God would bring all the Gentiles into his family back in chapter 8, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren. Almost like Moses did. Paul realized that when Moses said that, you know, that, you know, if not blot me out of the book of life, Paul realizes that's not the right way to handle it. Instead of saying, blot me out, and if you won't save all these people, what we should do is trust that God's plan is right. And so Paul said, I could wish myself a curse, but, you know, it's not going to happen. Because he was concerned about his countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And watch what he says about the Jews. To these Jews pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. And Paul realizes that, look at you Jews, you have all of this that God has given you. He gave you every opportunity, and he piles them all up and says, look at the privileges you've been given. And you know, the same thing could be said for all of us here today. Look at the privileges that we've been given. Look at the Christadelphian heritage that you have. Look at the privilege that you have of being able to go to reference books like that over there and find people who wrote about the truth of God. And we can read those things and compile them together and learn about the truth rather than finding error all the time and being told the wrong things in our community. Some of you have parents and grandparents that have been able to help you out, and aunts and uncles. And we can look back and see how God has delivered us. In his kindness, he has given us a true understanding of his word. And so the Jewish community really was blessed by God. And what they were thinking at this time, and when Paul was writing this, is they figured, all right, we're children of Abraham. God said he would bless the descendants of Abraham. So God views all of us in a special way. We're the special people. And this mindset had come into the community that because we're children of Abraham, God will have to save us. He's like, he's obligated to bless us now because we're children of Abraham. And he promised that he would bless Abraham's descendants. And so Paul would have to come to them and say, look it, just because you're a Christadelphian young person and you've been born into a Christadelphian family, that doesn't mean you're a child of God. And to the Jews back then, this was awful. This is like heresy to them for Paul to say that. He said, look, not everybody who is of Israel is really of Israel. And he tried to make them think, but he knew they would want Bible proof. So Paul says, all right, here's your Bible proof. You watch what God did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in Romans 9, he says, look it, not everybody who's a descendant of Abraham was really one of Abraham's children by faith. God didn't really pick them all. And it's not as though the word of God has failed. Oh, no, no. God's plan hasn't failed at all because for they are not all of Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, when God blessed Abraham and said, in your descendants, you know, he was going to do all these special things, and in you, all the children of the earth would be blessed. He said, look at Abraham had lots of children, and God didn't choose them all. He was very selective on who he chose. So he said in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but, and here we go, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So now he's starting to get them to realize that Abraham had more than one child. Remember that? He had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac. And Abraham had pleaded with God and said, oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. And God says, no, I've chosen Isaac. That was God's choice to choose Isaac. And in this case, not all of Abraham's children were actually of Abraham, or not counted at least as part of the promise. In fact, Paul could have, if he wanted to take the time, he could have gone back and said, well, remember, Abraham had children by Hagar, he had Ishmael, and he also had children by Keturah. So he actually had a lot of children who were not considered part of the promise. So you've got this whole group over here of these kids that came down through Keturah, and we've also got Ishmael. So what happened in the Jewish mind then is they thought right away, and Paul understood this. He said, I know what you're all thinking. You're all thinking that the reason God chose Isaac is because Isaac was Sarah's kid and Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman, a slave. And so the Jews would figure, well, we can write off all of Hagar's descendants. They were just a bunch of slaves. There's no way God was going to use them. So, you know, they didn't even count. In fact, Ishmael, when you go back and look in the record, he's not even called Abraham's son. Remember how God told Abraham? He said, take your son, your only son. Your only son? And Abraham's sitting there thinking, what do you mean? My only son? Isaac's not my only son. I've had Ishmael. And he counted Ishmael as his son. God never counted Ishmael as his son. God had always said all along that he would provide the child of the promise. And all that scheming that Abraham and Sarah did to provide their son, God looked at that as that's the kind of thing Jews do. They scheme their way through and think they're going to accomplish the goal. And instead, God had other plans. And so Abraham knows, Paul knows, he says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking God just picked Isaac because Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman. So he goes on and he says, all right, I realize that's what you're thinking. But the Bible said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And so Ishmael's out of the picture and Isaac is now the one. But what's the reason? And you go back and look at this, and some of the Jews would be thinking, well, what about circumcision? See, you got to be circumcised, right, to be in the Jewish community. And they held up circumcision as being so important. But you go back and you look at this case and you figure out, all right, who got circumcised? Which one? Which one's the child? And you find out, oh, they were both circumcised. So it's not about circumcision. It's not about rituals. See, and sometimes we tend to think that way. We think it's the rituals. You got to have the right events. You got to be circumcised and be in the community. And the problem is, Isaac and Ishmael were both circumcised, and God chose Isaac. And so you have the word of the promise, as Paul quotes, for this is the word of promise. This was by God's promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son, because God chose to have his children through Sarah. That's what he wanted. And so what Paul says is that God organized Abraham's life and Isaac's life and Jacob's life in such a way the angels were orchestrating the very children that they were having, controlling who would have a child and at what time, and made sure that twins were born. See, this was all orchestrated of the angels. God wanted them to have twins, and he wanted the issue to be so clear that the Jews could look back in their heritage if they wanted to and understand that Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. When the two boys were born of the same mom and the same dad, and they were in mom at the same time. Beat that. And Paul, he just like, who would have ever guessed that this was all happening back there in Genesis if Paul hadn't written this exposition? It just blew me away the first time it ever came to me, because I'd read over this for years and totally missed what he was saying. So he says, all right, and not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, now just one man, and now we got only one woman, right, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil. So it's not about their good or evil works. It's not about even God's foreknowledge, because Paul never says anything about foreknowledge here. He says it's up to God's election. God chooses who he wants to call. And the reason he can say this in Romans 9 is because he already wrote Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and showed that all the world was guilty before God and no one deserved to be saved. And so God makes choices in his kindness and his love, because he loves people, and he says, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to choose you and I'm going to pick you. And he makes choices to work with people because he wants to expand his family, even though we're all a bunch of ungodly, undeserving people. And see, that's the premise Paul is coming from to understand what he's getting at here in Romans 9. So it's before the children were born and before they did anything good or bad. So all the Jews would know all along, it's according to God's election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. It's not about the works that we do. It's about God's choice to allow us to come into his family. You know, see, we didn't choose God, but he chose us. That is something Paul totally understood. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, and he quotes this passage from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And God made this choice before these boys had done anything. So now the issue is totally clear. Isaac and Rebekah, one man, one woman, have twins inside her at the same time. The older one comes out first, then the younger one. And God says, I'll pick that one. And I'm going to work with that one. And I'm going to continue the family of the promise through that child, because I'll do things special for them that they couldn't do themselves. You see, it's all of God, because nobody would have made it if he hadn't worked with Isaac and he hadn't worked with Esau or hadn't worked with Jacob, that none of them really deserved it. It was all about God's election and who he chose. Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. And so he said, look at it. And now Malachi looks at these Jews and says, how can you possibly say that God doesn't love us? How can you say that? Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's given you and the opportunities he's made for you. And you're going to come back and say God doesn't love us? What a crazy excuse for your life to say that kind of thing. God made that selection before anything had done, before they had done anything. And in the end, this became like a national decision. Yeah, you'll see that use in Malachi here about a national code now. It wasn't just about Jacob and Esau. It was about two nations that were in her womb, and God picked one, and he didn't pick the other. Now, a lot of times in our community, it's very difficult for us to understand this because we don't really want to understand this that way. And we don't talk about it very much, about God's election. When do you ever hear anybody have a class on God's election? But Paul dealt with it in Romans 9 because those Jews needed to understand they were not the special people. And so what happens in Romans 9 as you're going through this, he deals with the fact that it's all about God's choice. Nobody deserves this. We have 7 billion people on the planet today. All these people all over the world, all right? And 7 billion of them. So what if God were to just decide that he only wants to work with South America? What if he makes that decision? What do you think? What if he decides to do that and says, look, out of the whole world out there, nobody deserves to be saved. We're all ungodly. We all would choose to go against God if left on our own. What if he just chose to work in South America and that was the only place? Is that fair? Is it fair? And see, some of us would be sitting there saying, well, that's not fair. There's people up in North America he could save. There's people in Canada he could save. There's people over there in Africa he could save. There's people over there in Asia, in Australia. Well, we won't forget the Australians, Tom. We got the Australians too, right? There's some people over there. But see, Paul's point is that if God doesn't get involved in your life, none of you could be saved. So why does he have to save anybody? And Paul understood that because Paul, for all of his efforts and all of his studying of the Bible and all of his own personal efforts to know all about God and his Bible study and his Bible marking and all of his training, Paul realized after all of that, he would have been a castaway. He didn't understand the truth until Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks and taught him the truth. You see, that's why Paul got it. But intuitively, we want to believe that we're better than those people back home. We want to believe that God has to pick us because somehow we're better ground. And yet, God was trying to warn the community all along. There's some good ground people up in North America. There's some over in Africa. There's some over in Asia. There's some over in Australia. I could pick all those people around the world and bring them into my kingdom. I could. And you know the proof of this? When Christ comes back, that's what he's going to do. The people that are out there today, millions of them, maybe billions of them, are going to be converted in the kingdom. But we can't convert them today. They haven't been called. They're not part of the election yet. And see, it all plays out like this if you see how it works. And in the end, what we do, young people, is we have to go home and look in the mirror and thank God that he's given us an opportunity. We're no better than those guys next door. It's not like we're the only people God can save. And if we don't appreciate it as these people in Malachi's time, and they look at God and say, it's not fair. You know, how have you loved us? And they look at all the nasty things of life, or how things shouldn't happen to them. It's not fair. I go through this. God says, if you don't appreciate it, I'll pick somebody else. I'll find somebody. It's not like you're the only ones I have to work with. That's why John the Baptist would say to those Jews, he said, you know, you guys, you think you're the only children of Abraham? Don't you realize God could have these stones raise up children to Abraham? When that angel told Moses, stand aside and let me wipe them all out and I'll build of you a whole nation. He wasn't joking. That wasn't some like, you know, half-hearted statement there. That was just a fake. He really would have built from Moses a nation as they did with Abraham. He could do it again because we aren't the only ones God can use. And you have to seriously look at that at some point and realize you have been offered a huge privilege, but if we don't take advantage of it, it's not like the word of God will fail and that God's plan is somehow not going to happen. He will fill his family with somebody else. And that's the honest truth. And Paul understood that so well. So Malachi goes on to answer this question. And he says, look, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's the honor due to me? I mean, he just says, like, God says, look, in your very culture, the way you treat people is that a son honors his father. And a servant honors his master. A slave would honor his master. They follow their what they say. They're obedient to those people. And God says, look, if I'm your father, if you really think I'm your father, your heavenly father, then where's the honor you owe me? If you really believe that. It's one thing to say words and say, oh yes, God's my father. Oh, heavenly father. But it's a whole other thing to really treat him as our father and respect him as such. If I am a master, where's the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And he throws it right back at them and says, you think I'm your father? Is that what you really claim? Then why don't you act like it? Why don't you show me some respect? Why don't you show me the honor that I'm due? Why don't you obey my words? But you ask, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? This is their response. So really, Malachi is playing the same thing that the Apostle Paul does when he says, you know, Paul says, I know you're going to say that's not fair. And then he deals with the potter in Romans 9. Well, these people would just say, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? What have we done? And he comes back and he says, well, you placed defiled food on my altar. So here's an example. So he picks an example to actually illustrate a concept and saying, you don't really respect me as your heavenly father, because if you did, you would act differently when you come to worship. You wouldn't just bring a half-hearted effort like that. So they say, here's their response. And they come back and they say, well, how have we defiled you? You know, how have we done this? You think we defiled you? You think we've shown contempt for your name? Tell us an example. And so he says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, of which they would be, oh, we don't say that. We don't say the Lord's table is contemptible. But look at, you bring blind animals for sacrifices. Is that not wrong? Where in the law does it ever say you could bring a blind animal for a sacrifice? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? In the law, did it ever say you could use a diseased animal or a crippled one, one had one leg longer than another one? These things are specifically spelled out about what we bring to God. Try offering them to your governor. And see, what he's trying to get us to understand is that we know how to show respect. We know how to treat people with honor. When you go to talk to somebody in this world who we feel should have honor, you go to talk to an official somewhere. You go into a courtroom to a judge. You go somewhere. When you talk to them, you know how to show honor. You've got a governor over there. You know how to show him honor. Would you bring him a lame animal? Would you bring him a diseased one and offer it to him and say, here's a gift from me? Is that what you would do? Or would you bring him something good? And so he's trying to get them to look at some specifics about their life, about how they worship God. And I think what that boils down to us young people is that when we go to worship God, God takes this very seriously when we go to meeting. He wants to know when we go to meeting, how do we feel? How do we act? How do we treat it? Is it just something we get up in the morning, at the last minute we jump in and go? What if you were going to meet somebody really high official that day? If you were going to go meet a judge and you were going to go meet somebody, would you just get up at the last second and just show up like that? See, he says, you know how to show respect. You know how to show honor. Why don't you show it to me? And that's what he comes back with here in Malachi. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So what happened with the people at this time is something that can happen to us today. You can become very excited in the truth as a young person. You can get involved and do a lot of things as a young person. But what can happen over time is that the rituals of our worship can become very boring, very tiring, don't want to do them anymore. Why do we have to do them? And that's what happened with the Jews of this time. They were going through procedures, doing their offerings, keeping their feast days, but they were doing it as just a culture. This is what we always have done. This is what God says we have to do. We have to do this, so we go through and do it. But it didn't have any moral meaning. They got done with it. They didn't meditate on it afterwards and try to figure out, what is this supposed to mean to us? How is this supposed to change my life? What is God trying to tell me? Instead, they just got through it right away and went right back to their work. They couldn't wait to get back to their stuff. And that's what happened to these people. And without any moral meaning, see what would happen? You know, every morning or every Sunday morning, we get up, we go to meeting, we listen to exhortations, we sing hymns, we spend an hour and a half at meeting, and we drink this wine, and we eat this bread, and we go through all of this, and then we can hurry, rush home, change our clothes, and get back to work. And without any kind of meaning behind it, it just becomes a ritualistic procure that we do, doesn't change your life at all. And then after a while, you start wondering, like, well, do I really need to go every week? Do I really need to bother going? It really didn't help me this week. What's the point? Maybe God will be happy with 2 weeks out of the month, and that'll be enough. I look at our Bible readings. We have inherited a culture of Bible readings where we have a Bible reading schedule. And we have, sometimes as young people, we're really into Bible readings, and that's good. And other times we do Bible readings because we have to. Somebody said we got to do the Bible readings. And so we open up our Bibles, and we read a chapter, and we check it off, and we can't remember in 15 minutes when it was even about. Can't even remember. Yes, somebody later on, 15 minutes later, what was that chapter about? I don't know. But I'll bet if it was something you were concerned about, something you were interested in, oh, you'd remember that. And see, these are warnings that this is what this community did and why they consistently kept going back to problems. By the end of Ezra, you've got marriage out of the truth. And Nehemiah comes in and they've already polluted the temple, this house that had been built for God's name. And it didn't take very long, and all of a sudden it had no meaning to some of these people. And the high priest would give Tobiah a whole section of the temple. You can have that. And he brings them right in. Because if you're going through the rituals without any meaning, they lose their import in our lives, and they just lose. In the end, you figure out, what's the point? Why bother doing it? Why show up anymore? Why open our Bibles and do the readings? It doesn't change my life anyways. And that's what happened with these people. And so don't ever get trapped into a ritualistic religion. Don't ever let the Christadelphian community become a bunch of rituals to you. They had an article in U.S. News and World Report just a couple of years ago of how in the United States that there's this turn back of people going back to ritual religions and how much people like the rituals. They feel comfortable with the rituals. They like to go to a church and have all these cool things going on and walk out and feel like, oh, I really did something for God today. And it doesn't change their life at all. It's just human nature. We love the rituals. We love those procedures. We feel safe and we feel secure. We did our readings. We got dressed up and we went to meeting. And we did all these things. And yet, look back and consider how you fared. What's this doing to your life? When you go home from meeting on a Sunday morning, just ask yourself, what'd you learn? How's that going to impact your life this week? When you do the Bible readings today, when you get all done with them, try to just think about the chapter for a moment and think about, what did that mean? What was God trying to tell me? And try to get some meaning out of those things. Actually, you know, it's a good idea to just try to jot down an exhortational lesson that you can learn every time you read a chapter, just so that we're forcing our brains to think about what it means, because we don't want to have a ritual understanding like that. And our problem is today that, yeah, we've got the truth. We are the people, like the Jews. God has blessed us and given us privileges, unbelievable privileges he's given you. We've got our marked up wide margin Bibles. You know, I've got mine too, all colored up, marked up. But that makes no impact on God's decision about whether we'll be in his kingdom. It's not about a marked up Bible. He wants changed hearts. And if this mechanism of doing all of that doesn't change our hearts, then we have sacrifices and offerings like the Jews. Some of us have been baptized into Christ, and that was a good decision. But don't ever look back at that and think that that ritual is now, wow, I'm a shoo-in for the king. God will have to save me now because I got baptized. He doesn't have to save anybody. He doesn't want to. And if our hearts aren't right, he won't. And yes, we are God's special people today because he has, in his kindness and his mercy, he has helped us understand the truth. And our Bible readings are like that, and so is the bread and the wine. The whole procedure, even the wearing of the head coverings. You look at, in our community, the head coverings can just become such a ritualistic procedure that we care more about the ritual than what it even means. It can happen so easily, young people. It's just over time, you fall into the trap of the rituals. And so the exhortations from the prophets were always to get back to what does it mean? What is God trying to do in our lives? And so he points out to them in Malachi chapter 1. He says, look at you guys, you're robbing God. You're thieves. These are the thieves of Zechariah 4. They're the thieves that Zechariah was talking about. When my house is built, I'm going to put out and send out my law, and my law is going to get those thieves and kick them out of the land. And back then, it was a foreshadowing, and it didn't work real well. But in Christ's kingdom, oh, it will. He's not going to have the thieves and the perjurers in his house. No way. Because look at what he says of these people in verse 12. But you profane my altar by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a burden this is. Oh, God, look at what you've laid on me. I got to go to the meeting every week on Sunday, and I got to go CYC, and I got to go Wednesday night class. And I got to go do the Bible. Every day I got to get my Bible out and, you know, read some chunk of the Bible. And people just looked at God and said, oh, what a burden you've laid on me, God. And you sniff at it contemptuously. This is what happened to these people because their hearts weren't in it. And it's sad, but we got to be careful that this kind of thing doesn't happen to us. And so they brought their injured animals, their lame and their crippled and their diseased, and figured, what does it matter? What does it matter if we give God second best, third best, fourth best, because it really isn't changing me. So in chapter 2, then, he goes after the priests and he says, now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. See how he went after the leadership? He went after them because of what the priests were doing. They were neglecting God's law and teaching the people. And the high priest was chief in this probably at this time. All right, and he says, look, if that's the case, that covenant that I made with Levi in verse 4, and you will know that I have set this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. If you want to continue being priests in my house, if you want to still be brethren and sisters and family members of God, God's children, and come to his house and worship with him, then you've got to change, he said. Otherwise, I'm going to cut off my covenant with Levi and I'll replace you with other priests. Don't ever think that we are the only people God can use. He'll change everything if he needs to, if we don't treat it seriously. And that was the warning that he left for the priests, because at verse 8, you've turned many away from the way. And by your teaching, you've caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi that he had made back in Numbers 25. Remember that story where Balaam had tried to get Balak to curse the people and he wouldn't do it? And in the end, Balaam snuck around, and it doesn't tell you that specifically, but you can figure out that what happened after all those times God stopped him. Balaam wanted the money. And so he goes over to Balak and he says, you know, I can't curse the people, but you know what you could do? You could send all your girls down there and they'll fix the problem for you. And the Moabitish girls, Balaam did. He sent down the girls. The girls came in. The Midianite girls came into the camp. Remember that? The plague started where God, the angel, went around and was killing people. And Phinehas gets up with his spear, goes right into two people in the tent and drives his spear right through them. And God made his covenant with Levi at that time, his covenant of peace. That's the covenant that he's referring to. You find the references back in Numbers 25. And God says, I made that covenant with Phinehas and the Levites at that time because they were true to me. But if you're not going to treat this seriously and you're going to bring all those girls in and you're going to marry out of the truth and you're going to do all those things today, if that's what you want to do, then don't think I've got to use you to build my family. I'll find somebody else. And that's been the warning all along to God's community that we've got to be faithful. And then he talks about breaking the covenant that he made with the people so long ago. And they had polluted it, you know, and had married these women who worship other gods in verse 11. And may the Lord punish you who do that. This issue of marriage out of the truth is a huge one for God's family. And it's still an issue today. God is looking for people who are faithful to him. And marrying out of the truth is not going to help. He expects marriage to be an opportunity to practice faithfulness to him. And how can you do that when you're married to somebody who worships other gods? It doesn't work like that. He set up the whole family relationship so we would understand his family. And so he says to them in Malachi 2 at verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? You know, why is it, that God doesn't accept their tears and their crying? Because they would come in and put on a good demonstration like, oh, yes, we really care. But look it, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You made a promise when you got married. God treats that seriously. He says, you make a covenant and you promise. And we do that in our marriages still today. We take vows and we say those vows before God and before all those witnesses that we will honor that vow and take care of our spouse until death do us part. That's a promise that we make. And God treats that very seriously. That's an opportunity to practice faithfulness to him. And he figures that if you can't be faithful to one of his children,
How can you possibly claim you're faithful to him? This is practice time. He's using marriage as an opportunity for you to practice your faithfulness to find out if he can give you immortality. And when people just walk away from marriages today and they don't treat them seriously, God figures that there's no way he can invite you into his family because that was your chance to practice faithfulness. And so he says, look at Malachi in chapter 2 at verse 15. And he says to them, you guys, you priests especially were doing this. They were just figuring, if you don't like your wife, just go find another one. No problem. You divorce this one and go find another one. And you go find another one. And you've watched people doing this today. That's not being faithful. That's like treating girls, treating them unkindly like that. We just trade them off and find another. And he says, that, look at what he does. He's just like Paul. He goes right back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he says, look what happened in the very beginning. He said, but did he not make one? I don't really think the word them is there. You'll see it's a bit in italics. And some of the versions actually have this. The King James has it and some of the other versions. They say, did he not make one? And what he's referring to is when the angels realized that it was not good for Adam to be alone, the angels made Eve. And it was like, what happened? You think they were out of spirit? Do you think they didn't have enough energy to make another girl for him? They made one. That's all. You see? And having a remnant of the spirit. He's trying to get them to see that when they created Eve, the angels could have made an Eve, and they could have made a Rebecca, and they could have made a Sue, and they could have made all these different girls for Adam. They didn't do that. They made them one. Because God's goal all along was to practice faithfulness, and that the impact would be that you would have godly children. See, this isn't just about you and your spouse. This is about the next generation, about the kids. And why one? Why did he only make Eve? Because he seeks godly offspring. He wants children to grow up in a family with a mom and a dad. He wants them to be able to see in mom and dad God's characteristics. And he's hoping that as we grow up, that we will transfer that love for our mom and dad to the love for our Heavenly Father. And if children can't practice that in their families, how are they going to do that in God's spiritual house? It's your responsibility as parents to teach those principles. And this is that's why he designed the family the way he did. One man, one woman, raising children to God. And that's what he wanted. I really think this is the reason why Ezra said, and the solution is divorce. Split up. If this isn't working and the godly offspring aren't coming, and Nehemiah looks at this and says the kids are just learning the foreign languages and they're worshiping the idols, then split up at that point and do something different because the goal isn't being accomplished. And I think that's what was generating what they were doing. Even though God hates divorce. And you can see how, as he points that out, that he really didn't like what they were doing. And so he said, look, you've tired the Lord with your words. You ask how we've tired him. And you did it by saying, the Lord thinks that anyone who does evil is good, and he's pleased with them. And you ask, so where's the God who's fair? And they would just make up excuses like this and just say, well, God's not really being fair to us. He really hasn't treated us right. He's just treating all of us like a group, and really it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. And it's sad, but this is what was happening in the community at this time. So I think you can learn some pretty good lessons from this story, at least, of following your way through Malachi, which we don't have time to finish it off today. But, you know, read the rest of the book, and you can do that in your studies and look at these lessons, that these were serious life issues. These are the exhortational lessons you take home and realize that if Christ stays away, many of you will have opportunities to make choices about these in your future. And hopefully God will help us to make good choices about what we're doing, about what we're going to do in our lives and who we choose to get married to and raise our children and what ecclesia we belong to. So the good news is, though, that if we treat it seriously, if we go to meeting to find out how we can learn to be God's children, if we read our Bibles in our homes to understand what God is trying to tell us, how to discipline our lives, if we do those things and we look at God's providence working on our lives through the angels and all the things that he's lined up for us and things that he's done on our behalf, we will realize that our God does love us. That Jacob I have loved. He loves us and he's given us an opportunity to come into his family. And the Bible is what will make the difference. Doing Bible readings, listening to tapes, listening to the Bible, listening to Bible classes. This is how you reprogram the devil in your brain. Baptism will only in a symbol go down in the water and you leave the devil down there. The devil's still with us. And if we want the devil out and we want to put it to death like Christ did on that cross and we want to live for God and do his will,
we will get a hold of everything we can to reprogram our brains. And there's nothing better than the power of the word. And so as you leave the camp this week and we go on home, let's try to be good leaders like Nehemiah and like Ezra and like these characters we've looked at this week, and realize that, you know, maybe some of us aren't leadership people. Maybe you're not the kind of person that just jumps up and you are a leader. So if somebody in your CYC does and goes home and says, let's try this, let's get going on, let's try something new, let's get everybody back together, at least all of us, you can support the leaders who are trying to go down a pathway of trying to raise godly offspring. And so make sure we go home, take the lessons that we've learned from Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther this week, and take them back to your CYCs, your Sunday schools, your ecclesias, and let's get some good leadership, people that have positive attitudes, and thank God for the privilege of being in his family, looking forward to the day in which all of God's family will be joined together as one.